Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. And so for this, in fact, this is what we're going to look at today, Matthew 16. If you have your scriptures, you can turn to this passage. You know, in just a few verses, Matthew 16, it tells us who is a believer. What should he know and believe about the Messiah? What is the church, its foundation, its purpose? As it speaks also about eternity, of hell and also of heaven. This is the bedrock, if you want, of biblical faith. It is here all laid down for us. And yet, looking at the last 2,000 years of church history, it seems that either some missed the reading of this part of the Bible or they simply did not read their Bible at all. And yes, of course, many read it. But how did they read it? It's strange. It's even confusing, as we're going to see. And this is when church history meets Israel history. They are so similar. It's like a second account of the 40 years in the desert in another setting. It's really the same script almost. The same hearts. Instead of sand dunes, you have cathedrals, small and big structures. For Israel, God's constant complaint is that they lacked knowledge. Not that it was hard to get, they simply shied away from it. He said through Hosea and Isaiah, my people are destroyed. My people are going into the diaspora for what? Lack of knowledge. Yeshua complained and cried over Jerusalem and told Israel, you did not know the time of my visitation. Yet the time of his coming was prophesied. It is still laid down on the Bible, and they still are asking, where is the Messiah? As for the church, the dominant one, the exterior one, represented by the last church of Laodicea, we hear it say at the end, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. But Yeshua turns to it and says, don't you see? Don't you see you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? It doesn't know it. Both don't know it. Both histories follow the same path, and these are also reflected in many individuals' lives. It begins so well, but slowly and surely, they drift away. You know, at what point, Paul could not believe how fast people turned away from God. In Galatians chapter 3, he says, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? But while this may represent a good chunk of the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, it need not be this way. God reveals himself in his word. He tells us all that we need to know in order to have a heart of rest, a fruitful life, and most importantly, to enter into a deeper relationship with him. And these things, I want to tell you, will become vital and increasingly necessary as we approach the end time. There's one survey I want to tell you about. One survey which was done just last week, March 31st, 2016. By the Barna Group. You know, the survey wanted to know, what is the state of the Bible in 2016? A question they ask is, how sacred do North Americans consider their Bibles, that is, Christian in general? They divided the respondents into four age groups. The elders, 70 and olders, these say 91% consider the Bible as sacred. The boomers, 56 to 70, 88%, that's good. Generation X, 55 to 34, 75%. The millennials, that is 18 to 33, 71%. I want to tell you, the numbers are good, but did you notice something? They're going down, down. You know, there's a drop of 20%. The Bible is losing ground. And when they ask if the Bible is sufficient for meaningful living, elders, 65%. Boomers, 56%. Generation X, 40%. And millennial, 27%. There's a drastic decrease in here. There's 40% drop from the elders to the millennials. These statistics show that the Word of God is less and less meaningful in people's lives. This also follows the prophecy of the end time of the church. It follows the curve of the history of Israel and that of Revelation 2 and 3, where we have the history of our church. All of these things are signs, indication, evidence, which bids us to stay close to the Word of God. And it is my prayer that this passage of Matthew will bless us in seeing the value of his word and will encourage us to dig deeper and deeper in what the Lord has to say to us. Now let us look at these verses, Matthew 16. Let us read verses 15 to 19. Well, we've seen some of these verses last week. They are too important for just one reading. Verse 15, he, Jesus, Yeshua, said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosened in heaven. You know, when Jesus asked Simon Peter, who do you say that I am? He gave two foundational answers. First, he said that Jesus is the Messiah. What does it imply? What does it mean when somebody says that Jesus is the Messiah? It affirms that Jesus fulfilled all messianic prophecies of the first coming, that he satisfied and completes all the demands of God formulated in the Mosaic Law. It declares that all the Hebrew scriptures rest on him. That is how Jesus is the Messiah. And in his second answer, Peter declared his divine nature, that is Yeshua's divine nature. Did he understand the Trinity in all its complexity? I don't think so. He couldn't have. But he has seen the miracles Jesus performed and must have said along with the people that they've never seen anything like this in Israel. He was present when they asked if Yeshua was the son of David, for no one, they said, could do this work. Simon Peter must have remembered these things taught in the Hebrew school and in the synagogues he frequented when he was young. The Spirit must have brought to his memory these passages of the Messiah where he clearly is called El Gibor, Mighty God, or Everlasting Father. While he was born in Bethlehem, he was from everlasting, everlasting eternity. And how could God come down on earth? He was prepared as well. Peter must have remembered the story of Abraham when God, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, visited him and he lifted up his eyes. He saw a man. He saw three men. One of them was God. He must also have remembered and recalled Jacob fighting with a man, Ish. And what did Jacob say at the end? I've seen God face to face and I didn't die. All these things must have told Peter that Jesus, yes, is the one of the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. You know, these two things about the Jewish Messiah are at the foundation of one's faith in the God of the Bible. Both answers flow from the whole body of the teaching of the Torah. And I love the fact that here, Yeshua calls him Simon Peter. This is the only time in Matthew that these two names are put together, and this is such an appropriate spot for Simon, his Hebrew name. Peter is his Gentile name. For the Messiah is for all, and these two names, we can perceive the coming, the new ecclesia joining the whole world together. And it is in the next verse where the ecclesia, the church, is for the first time spoken of in the scriptures. It was Peter's confession which lifted Yeshua to his proper place, who is the rock and on which this church was to be built. And this new congregation of God is completely protected. Yeshua declared that the gates of Hades, of hell, shall not prevail against it. I want to tell you, this speaks volumes. And especially of eternity. And all those who believe in the rock have an assured everlasting life with God. Hell has no power over it. Hell has no power over us. Demons have no power over us. The word prevail means to overpower, to be stronger, to be superior. This shows us that these evil forces lose their powers when confronted with the believers. Why? Because we have Yeshua's blood on us. We've seen how the demons were not only afraid, but scared of Jesus. In Matthew 8:31, they actually begged Jesus. They begged him. And just before they even confirmed Peter's confession, you know how they called Jesus? Same thing. Son of God. They said, what have we to do, Jesus? Son of God. Same title as Peter used for they know who their creator is. They recognize their creator. And at the end, we know that everyone will know. It is written that every knee shall bow to him. Isaiah said it, and Paul quotes it twice in Romans and Philippians. And when one bows in front of God. And there are two groups who will bow at the end. Those who believe and those who don't believe. All of them. Because they will recognize, like these demons, that he is the creator. You know, today these know who he is. And he is the same one who now lives in us and whose blood covers us. And this is where he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We are protected. And this is where we come to verse 19, a pivotal verse for our understanding of the true church of God. First, we read in the statement, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, historically, this is a prophecy. It was Peter who opened the door of the gospel first to the Jews, then second to the Samaritans, and third to the Gentile world. The three predominant groups of Israel, of the people who were in Israel. It was done clearly. Actually, it shows that he had the key. First to the Jews. At Pentecost, 3,000 Jews came to believe. A significant number, for at the giving of the law, 3,000 Jews had died because of the worship of the golden calf. Here it is reserved because with Yeshua, it's by grace. Israel finds salvation, grace, and she also finds herself, her identity, and her election in Jesus. Second, in Acts 8, we see the salvation of the Samaritan. While Philip went first and got many to confess Jesus and to be baptized, it was only when Peter came that they were baptized by the Holy Spirit in order to show that the door of the church, the door of the dispensation of grace, was opened. And third, in Acts 10, Peter went to Cornelius' house and stayed with him. And it was a big deal, I want to tell you. Because prior to this time, a Jew did not enter the house of a Gentile. Furthermore, he only ate kosher. However, now he was called to a much higher mission, and Cornelius believed that this was the beginning of the spreading of the gospel. But the question is, was this the beginning of a perpetual office with Peter? Was Peter to have the keys of the kingdom and hand out the keys to other people? This was, I want to tell you, a temporary work. When he opened the door stayed open. It doesn't need to be reopened all the time. Peter opened the doors for the spreading of the gospel as John the Baptist prepared the way to the Messiah. These two temporary offices, they are temporary. And John the Baptist opened the way to the gospel. Peter opened the way to the Ecclesia. Once the door opened again, once others, that is, took over. In fact, after this work, Peter almost disappeared from the scene, and Paul and others, you know, took over in order to preach the word to the Gentiles. By the way, do you know how many times the name Peter is mentioned in the first part of Acts? From chapter 1 to 12, he's mentioned 55 times. However, from chapter 13 to 28, he's mentioned by name only once. Only once, showing that his mission had ended right there and then. Now, what does it mean to bind and to loose? Yeah, there are so many interpretations to these two words, to bind and to loose. But this was a well-known expression at the time. You know, the rabbis used it to express their authority over civil and legislative matters, and especially over the interpretation of the scriptures. They elected themselves as the interpreter of the scriptures. Basically, to bind means to forbid something, and to loose means to permit something. The Pharisees were the one who gave themselves this authority at that time. The first century Jewish historian tells us so. He tells them, he speaks of the Pharisees, he says, "These Pharisees, these are a certain sect of the Jews that appear more religious than others and seem to interpret the laws more accurately, and became themselves the real administrators of public affairs. They banished and reduced whom they pleased, and they bound and loosed at their pleasure." After the Pharisees, we encounter the Gentile counterpart. What is the Gentile counterpart of those who put on themselves to bind and to loose? Who have their names in the book of Revelation, the Nicolaitans, mentioned twice in Revelation. Yeshua spoke about the deeds and doctrines of the Nicolaitans as a warning to the churches. Who are these Nicolaitans? There's nothing in history of a group called by this name, but they were everywhere. Nicolaitans, it's from the Greek word. Nikao means to conquer, and Laos means the people put together. They were conquering the people themselves. Like the Pharisees, it seemed that these represented the new leadership who took on themselves to bind and to loose everything. This is who they were. And this is precisely what leaders of false religion, I believe, are. They want to be at the top, ruling, binding, and loosing, and putting people away from Christ. Now, with the coming of the Ecclesia, this binding and loosing is given to Peter and to the disciples. Just before, he called them scribes, if you remember. They were the new scribes of Israel, meaning that they were the ones to interpret, to give sense to the word of God. Now he gives them more authority, that of overseeing the Ecclesia. What does it mean to be a leader of a congregation and to bind and to loose? What does that mean? You know, these two words are mentioned again in Matthew 18 in the context of church government. Their binding and loosing has to do with church ministry and discipline. That is all it means. It doesn't mean that leaders of the church can forgive sins. It doesn't mean that leaders of a church can give salvation or remove salvation and send people to hell or send people to heaven. They are servants. Now, before we go to the next point, which is very important, notice the progression. After the confessing of who Yeshua is in verse 16, he establishes his church in verse 17, 18. In the next verse 19, he gives them and the disciples authority over it. But there's a problem. There's a problem here. I don't know if you saw it. The way the words are translated represent a big issue. First, let me tell you, how important are tenses in a language? How important is it to use the past, present, and future in a conversation? Very important, of course, because when we mix them up, we cannot make sense of what the other is saying. It's like this teacher who said, today we're going to talk about the tenses. Now, if I say to you, I am beautiful, which tense is this? Well, one student answered, obviously it's in the past tense, he said. You know, but what this student did is change the meaning of the tense by his understanding, and this is what we encounter in many of our translations. You know, it's true, by the way, that young people see people over 40 to 50 as gone very old. You know, once I was combing my hair, and my son, Michael, who must have been around 10, 11, and I was in my 40s, he said to me, what are you doing, Dad, combing your hair? And I said, why? He says, but you're already married. I mean, aren't you old? Really, was I supposed to go out with my hair in the air and not buy any more clothes, right? However, let us go back to our senses, or to our tenses, right? The word tense is derived from the Latin word tempus, meaning time. This is what these tenses do, okay? And when they are wrongly used, the meaning is not the same anymore. How are the remaining words of verse 19 translated, and what does the Greek say? Most translations, the King James Version, New King James, NIV, RSV, ESV, and so on, translated it this way, as you have it perhaps in your scriptures. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosened in heaven. Now, when you read this, you would think that man was giving so much power. Imagine, whatever you bind here will be done in heaven. That is might, that is authority, that is control. If I forgive sins here, they will be forgiven in heaven. If I curse here or bless, it'll be done in heaven. But that is not the way the Greek is written in the original. Yet it's so simple. This is how the NASB, that is the New American Standard Bible, rightly translates it. It says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven already. Right? And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed on earth. Right? There's a sea. A sea, a universe of a difference here. Man is not to dictate what heaven should do, on the contrary. And this is not a matter of interpretation, a tense is a tense, right? And why was it changed from the future to the present tense is beyond understanding, as many Bible commentators cannot understand. And when we leave it in its right tense, an important truth, a major one, I believe, comes out. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. This saying involves, it shows such a strong partnership between the leaders of the ecclesias and God. It tells us that they are so in tune with heaven, with God, that they are doing God's will on earth. It carries responsibility here. They work so well in unison that they respond and apply what has been declared in heaven here on earth. Do you see the connection? That's a big demand, actually, from God. This only adds to the responsibility of the leaders. The ideal working church then is the one who does things which have already been declared in heaven. I can tell you right now, I think it's impossible. Is it? It's an impossible task. How am I supposed to know what is in heaven? But we forgot one thing. We forgot what I can hear the words of God saying, is anything too hard for me? No. Right? I can hear him say, has the Lord's arm been shortened? And by the way, who built the church? Who is building the church? Isn't it Yeshua? He even tells us in Matthew 19 later on, because he only starts here. He says, with men it is impossible, but with God it is possible. It is possible. When we realize this, that it is his place, his ministry, that we are servants, then we begin to understand and we begin to produce fruits. This is how the ecclesia was designed to be, a reflection of what heaven is. And this is not new, by the way. For this alliance, this connection between God and man can be seen in the Hebrew scriptures. You know, we have 16 writing prophets. All of them show this strong affiliation. How many times we read some of these prophets, and at some times we do not know who's speaking, if it's God or the prophets, right? With Micah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they work so well with God that they are one with God, so should the church of God be. And what about this truth on the personal level? If the ecclesia is a reflection of God, and we are actually the ecclesia, are we in tune with God? Do we reflect God in our lives? Are we doing whatever was bound and loosened in heaven? These words are not only for the leadership of the congregation, it speaks to all. But while the demands are very high, the blessings are even higher on all levels. Now, before we go further, I'm not promoting the New American Standard Bible over other translations. All of them are good. But when you read something which doesn't seem right, compare the translations or ask one of the teacher of a congregation. Here we have a few men who really labor in the Word of God, always. Simon, Remy, Hugh, ask. And there's one more important tense we ought to see in this passage, one that was well translated by all translation, but not followed very well. Verse 18. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and what? On this rock, I will build my church. The church was a future event at that time. It was not built yet. It was going to be established in Acts 2 with Peter. And if the church is in the future, it means it is brand new. It cannot be found in the past, meaning that the church is not Israel. They are different entities. And we remember that the church was a mystery in the Hebrew scriptures. Jesus mentions it here for the first time. Peter establishes it at Pentecost. And Paul, with James, Peter, and Jude, declare its foundational teaching that we find in the letters which we call the law of Christ. The law of Christ. From the Mosaic law and from the Pharisaic law, Israel and the Ecclesia move to the law of Christ. This is what Galatians 6:2 says. Bear one another's burden and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What is this law? It is the new commandments, the Ezekiel. You know, it's basically like the Mosaic law without the curses. It is both are called the law of God. What then is the new ecclesia? It is the place where Yeshua waits for us every week, from where he imparts knowledge and blessing in our lives. It is the place where we gather with believers like us who are actually walking the same path. And this congregation of God is more in that it goes beyond our present. It is the place where we can experience some kind of, have you heard of time wrap? Time wrap. It is here where eternity is real. A time wrap is when people of one period can be moved to another. Here we are moved into the presence of God, and here God lives in eternity. And the ecclesia is a place, I believe, fulfills an inner yearning in the heart of all men. Like being in a place we lost long ago, where men walked with God, like the Garden of Eden. I think that the Garden of Eden stayed in us all through. You know, when Cain became a fugitive and a vagabond, he went to build a city in the direction of the original place of the Garden of Eden. While he did not want to submit to God, he nevertheless was driven to this lost place he knew existed. Today, I believe that one of the main reasons for world religion is that they are trying to satisfy this nostalgia ingrained in men. You know, this reminds me of this new movement of churches today, which is rising across North America. And guess what they have in common? They don't believe in God. And so they devised an ecclesia without Jesus. They are atheists, but they say that they still want to experience this warm feeling of a church they grew up with, and but without God. Sanderson Jones, one of the leaders of Sunday Assembly, this is what they're called, Sunday Assembly, Los Angeles, said, "There was so much about that I loved, but it's a shame because at the heart of it, it's something I don't believe in." And then he adds, "If you think about church, there's very little that's bad. It's singing awesome songs, hearing the songs, and so on and so forth." He said, "They are great, and you can improve yourself with these things." All this without God. This is what he says. This church began in 2013. They say it began with 200 people, the first meeting, 300 the second. Now they have 68 of them in 8 different countries. This church was started by 2 comedians. What do you expect? Right? But why call it a church and mimic the things of God that they deny, right? I don't think that men can get away from God ever. I don't think so. You know, when Cain went to build his own city away from God, he had children, and the name he gave to many of his children have the name of God, El. But it wasn't the God of the scriptures. It was a replacement that he created, like those who want to take from God but do not want God. And it is after establishing the foundation of the true church of God that Yeshua gives other prophecies concerning the church, the ecclesia. However, something happens before this. Peter gets carried away one more time. Let's read verses 21 to 23, and there's a reason why this passage is given to us. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man.'" Everything was going so well. What happened? You know, the words of Jesus here are very strong. "After this, I would think twice before giving spiritual invincibility to a man." Peter, who was just declared the Petros, this rock, as small as it was, this Peter was just given the keys of the kingdom of God and so much authority, now he becomes what? A stone of offense, a stumbling block. Why? How can a man fall so fast? Again, this follows the teaching of the scriptures. This is not new. Did not Abraham fall in the very same chapter where God pronounced the Abrahamic covenant? In chapter 12 of Genesis, God says, "You know what? You're going to be great, and a nation will come from you." Right away, he fails. He lies about his wife. There's a message here for us. And David, after that, his kingdom was established in 2 Samuel 7. One would have thought that this is it. But in chapter 11, he commits that terrible sin with Bathsheba. Solomon as well. And Noah, the righteous man, got drunk right after that great miracle of the ark. Why do you think the Bible records these falls and right at such an important and crucial time at the life of a believer? At a time when you thought these men were the best ever. There are 2 things we can see. First, the scripture is about Yeshua. It's about Jesus. He is the hero. The only time the Bible elevates man is when that man walks behind Jesus. And this brings us to the second point, Satan. Satan is well and alive and waiting to strike. And God allows him to strike at these times when men may have thought that he was the best. Abraham, Peter, Noah, David, even Paul were struck at a high time in their life, at their success. And after they were struck, they became better and better, right? God knows when to allow and when not to allow, that is, these trials. And Jesus clearly recognized Satan in Peter's action. I don't think, you know, that Peter realized the consequence of asking Yeshua not to die, because He came precisely for this. Had he listened to Peter, we would have gone to the land of Nod. You know the land of Nod? Like Cain, that is the man of nothing. Everlasting contempt, like Daniel would have said. At the temptation, Satan offered all the kingdoms to Jesus if he forgoes the cross. He tries it here again. And what was Peter's mistake here? You know, Yeshua says it. He says it at the end. He says, you are not setting your mind on the things of God. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. Okay? This is the major problem in religion. This is where Satan is waiting for so he can mislead us. Now, just want to say to you that Peter is among the greatest men in the scriptures. However, perhaps more than others, his sins, his torts, his weaknesses are reported more often for our benefit. In this sense, you know that Peter is like Israel. You know, after this episode, Yeshua explains that he was not only going to suffer and die, but his disciples were as well. This is a progression going on in here. It is here where he explains what it means to follow him. He puts, by the way, the bar very high. Look at verses 24 to 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it mean to deny oneself? You know, it doesn't mean to hurt yourself. It doesn't mean to create a situation when you will be unhappy. On the contrary, it means the opposite. But the way Yeshua puts it is to stress the difference between the world and faith. The world today and eternity. According to the world's perspective, it may appear that you are suffering, hurting yourself, because their values are not the same. But in fact, you valorize yourself when you follow the Messiah. You put your good things up to heaven, not on earth. It's not always easy. You know, at times the Lord allows us to go through these difficult things, like he just did with Peter. But it is always for our betterment and never for a long time. You know, once a man found a chrysalis, that is the original form of a butterfly, at the stage when it is covered in a shell before it goes out and flies away. You know, as a man was watching, a small opening appeared, and he noticed that the butterfly was struggling to force his body through the little hole. Then it seemed to stop making any progress. It appeared stuck. So the man decided to help the butterfly, and with a pair of scissors, he cut open the chrysalis. The butterfly then emerged easily, but something wasn't right. The butterfly had a swollen body and shriveled wings. The man watched the butterfly, expecting it to correct its proportion, but nothing changed. The butterfly stayed the same. It was never able to fly. What happened is, in his kindness and haste, the man did not realize that the butterfly's struggle to get through the small opening of the chrysalis is nature's way of forcing fluid from the body of the butterfly into its wings so that it would be ready to fly. Sometimes these trials may seem long, but every trial, affliction, every cross we carry will at the end strengthen us. And this is when we come to the cross itself. Yeshua's words in verse 24 are actually very graphic, at least to the people of the first century. They knew what he meant when he says you have to carry your cross. Who carried his cross? It was the one who was condemned to death by the Romans. And at that time, he carried his cross to the place of the crucifixion. He was weak, he was beaten, he was bloodied. The carrying was after he had undergone the Roman scourging, a most severe and cruel treatment. This is the image that Jesus wanted to give them. Alfred Eldersheim, a Jewish commentator from the 19th century, in his very thorough book, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he relates to us how the scourging went on. He said that the whip was made of leather thongs, was loaded with lead or armed with spikes and bones, which lacerated the back, the chest, and the face, till the victim sometimes just died. It was Cicero, the Roman philosopher, who said that he called it the intermediate death. Some invitation, by the way, we see here Yeshua was giving to the disciples, yet when the time came for them to carry their cross, they had this supernatural power, which we call faith, which gave them this courage. A courage hard to understand, to comprehend, yet the Lord provides it at the proper time for believers when they're doing his will. See where Yeshua brings us here? I don't think that most of us here will ever be brought to these extreme conditions, but if these are in demands, right, the Lord will provide. And if these are in demands, these are the demands of biblical faith, how do we rate our faith in comparison? You know, in his book, The God of the Towel, Jim McKagan writes, in 490 BC, as Xerxes was advancing into Greece, he came to a small pass in central Greece. Herodotus, the 5th century historian, tells us that by that time he got there, he had something like 6 million troops on land and sea. Gathered there to stop the advance of the powerful Persian monarch was a handful of Greek people, that is 300 of them, 300 soldiers. When Persian troops came to check the pass, they saw 300 soldiers brushing their long hair and dancing. Back, they went to their master and reported that some fools with weapons were playing games in the ravine, until someone came who knew them, and he said, they're not playing games, they were performing death ritual because they know they were going to die. You know, in the first century, very few took the disciples seriously. But these 12 Jewish men, except for one, of course, who found that true Christianity, knew they were going to die. And they also knew for who they were going to die. Today, many may be praying to be like the Messiah and to have the marks of the Lord in their hands and feet. But this is not what we are called for. You know where the mark of the Lord should be? On our shoulder. Because we're supposed to carry the cross. On our shoulder. In our text, Yeshua is about to give them even more power. He's about to show them things only they could see because of what they would do for him. Let us read the last two verses of Matthew 16, powerful ones. 27, 28. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You know, in the first verse of this chapter, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to ask for a sign from heaven. They wanted to see the coming of the Messiah in power, and they wanted to see him to establish his kingdom. Those in verse 1 expected the coming of the Messiah for deliverance, but before this, he actually had to die. They forgot this part of the scriptures. And this, their words actually reflect what God said through Amos, a very important verse, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." They want the Messiah to establish his kingdom. Amos is telling them and all the other prophets, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." Even the Talmud testifies of this. They wanted Messiah now, but God still says that there will be war and calamities before this time. These same people in verse 1, and perhaps for most of them, experienced the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later. But that wasn't the day of the Lord. It still is coming. And this is where we come to the last verse. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What did Yeshua mean by this? You know, with these words, Yeshua proclaimed his resurrection. He just told them he was going to die. But he says to them, he proclaims his resurrection, his ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. He proclaimed victory, something the disciples needed to hear. And this is what he was telling the disciple they will see. But Yeshua doesn't stop here. He goes even further than this and does not wait for the resurrection and the ascension, but right away he gives them a taste of heaven and eternity, a sign the other desire to see. One that will affirm, strengthen, especially the three disciples who are going to be at the head of the church. Let me read for you the first three verses of chapter 17. There's a great blessing here. He says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." There's so much again in this. We'll see this next week. But here, Yeshua right away was preparing his leaders for the establishment of the ecclesia. And notice something. He only takes three of them: Peter, James, and John. Why? These were to be the foundational pillars of the biblical faith. Peter and James were leaders and pastors in Jerusalem. John was also pastoring the churches in Asia. In the gospel, these three men were specifically chosen and trained for the great work they were about to do. You know, during the ministry of Yeshua, they were the only three from the apostles who witnessed the raising of the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue in Mark 5. And Jesus said, as he says, and he permitted not one to follow him except these three, except Peter, James, and John, Mark 5:37. The three of them also were the only ones who stayed with Jesus on the Garden of Gethsemane. They needed that power. Here they are the only one present in the transfiguration and saw the Lord transfigured. This experience was instrumental in strengthening their faith, something they needed for the difficult work that was in front of them. And this experience on the mountain, Peter recalls it. He mentions it, actually, in one of his epistles. I'd like to conclude with this. It's in 2 Peter 1, 17-19. Referring to the transfiguration, he says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" This is what God said on the mount. "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." This is how he relates this experience. This was great, actually, for him. But he says something else in the next verse. Something for us. But he says now. "So we have now a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning stars arises, that is, in your heart." What does he mean by that? He means that we have the word of God made more sure than anything else. More powerful than this experience. Peter says that we have the word of God more confirmed. More powerful, more sure than a visual auditive experience are the scriptures. Take it from a man who had one of the best or extraordinary experience in his lifetime. And what does it mean, the words "more sure" in the Greek? Right? The word "bebaios" means to convey what is firm, steadfast, reliable. In classical Greek, it is often used along with the word "logos." And it is in this sense that Peter uses it here. At the beginning, we have seen how the history of Israel and that of the church follow the same path, away from God. But we conclude with the best advice from the best man ever, I believe, Peter. The man who held the key of the kingdom and who experienced the presence of the Lord and knew how to deny himself. And then he tells us the best thing we can do is go by the word of God. Let's bow our head in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we're so blessed. We're so blessed by your word, your living word, Lord, for it is living. It is different every time we open it, Lord. But help us to enshrine in our heart this advice about your scriptures, because this is where we find you. This is where you are. This is where you speak to us. Help us to come closer to you through it, through the Spirit, through prayer, through obedience to your law. And for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you.